book of Judges, Dick and I were talking before service. Judges is a brutal book. It starts with war, it ends with civil war. There's killing, there's disobedience, there's sin and judgment. There are a lot of lessons to be learned in this book. Before we dig into them, let's pray. Father God, your word from beginning to end is true, it's important, it's critical to the past, it's critical to the present, and it's critical to the future. And so as we dig in today, I ask that you use me to speak your word, and that you give us all ears to hear the message that you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I see a few faces out here that I apologize, I don't know you. Hopefully that's because you're a visitor and not because I wasn't paying attention. But just in case, I'm Jim Kerwanski. I'm on staff. I usually do the AV, but once in a while I get to sneak up front here and speak to you. So I'm going to be doing that today in Judges. So as I mentioned, there are a lot of lessons to be learned in Judges. And truth be told, those lessons are lessons that really God shares with us through the entire Old Testament. I consider Judges almost a microcosm of the history of Israel. Those lessons, I think we can break down into three major topics today. First is that Israel has a pattern of disobedience. God blesses Israel. Israel turns away from God. Israel suffers because they turn away from God. They turn back to God and he rescues them over and over and over again. And that's what Judges is all about. The second lesson, and this one, again, is in Judges, but I lean on this lesson throughout the Bible in my own life. And that's that God uses imperfect people to do his will. The judges were tremendous examples of this. Almost every one of them was flawed. Ehud was left-handed. We don't think that means much, but it was considered a curse back then, and it was prominent enough that it's the only detail that the judges gives us about was that he was left-handed. Deborah was a woman. Again, in today's society, being a woman is not a disadvantage, but back then it was. Gideon doubted God, and many scholars believe that those miracles that he kept asking God for weren't just doubt. They believe he was a coward and was trying to find a way out, and yet God used him and he served him. Samson was a womanizer whose own arrogance got him into trouble more than once and ultimately cost him his eyes. And then Jephthah, who we don't study much, but who is a prominent judge, was the son of a prostitute. And when his brothers kicked him out of the family because of it, he went and started a gang. And then he and that gang were called on to save Israel. See, the judges, a good description would be warrior priests. They spent their time conquering or resisting foreign kings and people. But it's important to note that they were not kings. They did not classically rule the Israelites. They guided them, they led them in battle, but they were not kings. The judges were often hesitant. Gideon as an example, but not the only one. They didn't necessarily want to rescue Israel. They didn't necessarily want to answer God's call. And yet God used them. God prevailed on their hearts. And Israel was saved, often because of it. And yet, even in victory, because the judges were imperfect, they were imperfect afterwards too. Often after victory, even as Israel is living in peace, their houses were brought down. They didn't know how to fully obey God, and they didn't know how to lead the people. And yet, over and over again, just because these people were willing to follow God, Israel was blessed because of it. And the third lesson that we see in Judges, that we see throughout the whole Bible, is that no matter how many times Israel turns away from God, He's always faithful. He's faithful to His word, and He's faithful to His people. So before we go any further, I want to read, let's call it a synopsis of the Bible. And actually, I learned recently that this is called the TLDR version, which stands for too long, didn't read. So, let's start at the beginning. God said, all right, you two, don't do the one thing. Other than that, have fun. And Adam and Eve said, okay. Satan said, you should do the thing. And Adam and Eve said, okay. And God came down and said, what happened? And Adam and Eve said, we did the thing. And God said, guys. And the story continues. God said, you are my people, and you should not do the things. And the people said, we won't do the things. And God said, good. And God came down and said, what happened? And the people said, we did the things. And God said, guys. And God said, I still love you. Now don't do the things. And the people said, okay, thanks. And then God brought them along. And God said, here's the promised land. Now, go do that thing. And the people said, we can't do that thing. And God said, guys. The rest of the Old Testament goes like this. God says, I love you, now don't do the things. And the people said, okay, we won't do the things. And shortly thereafter, the people cry out, God help us! And God says, what happened? And the people said, we did the things. And God said, guys. And God said, I still love you, now don't do the things. And people said, okay, thanks. And then they called out, God help us. And God said, what happened? And people said, we did the things. And God said, guys. God said, I still love you. Now don't do the things. The people said, okay, thanks. And then the people cry out, God help us. And you see where this is going. We could get stuck there. So we'll stop there. So, if I'm being honest, the Israelites drive me a little crazy. Over and over and over again, they fall into the same pattern. And it's not as if they don't have plenty of evidence what happens when they turn away from God. I mean, really, they have plenty of undeniable evidence of what happens when they actually stay focused on God. They're still new to the Promised Land. Their rescue from Egypt was still pretty recent from a historical perspective. There was no reason for them to forget the blessings of God and His direction. And yet, they do keep forgetting. And it takes practically no time at all. Judges 2 lays it out for us right at the beginning. Starting in verse 10, we read, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. This was one generation after Joshua had died. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. Because I think that's probably what plundered. See, the Israelites needed God's protection. They lived right in the middle of several warring nations whose only purpose often was conquest. And the Israelites knew that when God was with them, he gave them victory. And when he wasn't, they suffered defeat. But that still wasn't enough to keep them pointed in the right direction, that is, toward God. But maybe my judgment of the Israelites is a little too harsh. Maybe I shouldn't judge these ancient Jews as harshly as I do. Maybe there are reasons not to. The first couple of reasons are historical in perspective. See, as we talked about already, the Israelites were still a young nation. They were a nation that had been set apart by God, but they were still learning to be that nation, and they hadn't, unfortunately, established a habit of obedience. It started way back at the golden calf. They had just gotten God's law and then immediately broke it. And then they started this pattern. They got to the promised land and wouldn't follow God's direction. And so they kept up in this pattern. As they wandered in the desert for 40 more years, that pattern of disobedience and obedience and disobedience and obedience continued. And then finally, they're in the promised land. They've conquered the people that they were supposed to conquer, except they didn't. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, we read, this is God's command to the Israelites. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And then we find out right at the beginning of Judges that they didn't follow through on this command. Judges 1:28 says, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. A couple of the tribes, Judah and Simeon, did a pretty good job of doing what God had told them, wiping out cities, wiping out everyone who lived in it. Most other tribes, and several were called out by name, either were unable or unwilling to drive the Canaanites out. And so instead, they did exactly what God warned them against, and they brought them into their society. They kept them as slaves. They married them. God warned the Israelites, and they didn't obey again. And exactly what God said would happen did. The Israelites were tempted by these foreign gods and by the people they enslaved and married and tried to live with. And yes, we can argue that the Israelites brought this on themselves, that maybe if they had obeyed this one command, then they would have been able to break this pattern of disobedience. But the sad truth is, that's not how it happened. And so they were stuck in this pattern. The second historical reason to consider for maybe giving the Israelites a little bit of slacker understanding is that, well, the society in which they lived had many gods. The people all around them realized that their gods were limited in power at best, and so they reached out wherever they could to find more gods to help them. This idea of one true, all-powerful God was foreign, and the Israelites took generations to learn this. In fact, even when they were trying to obey God, they couldn't get it right. We'll go right back to the golden calf. The golden calf was an attempt for the Israelites to see God. They had just seen his power on the mountain. They had just agreed to worship him and obey his laws. But less than a month later, they forgot that. They knew that he was there, but they did not know how to worship him. They built this calf specifically to God. Yes, it broke the second commandment. They weren't supposed to make idols. But they weren't worshiping a different God with this idol. They were trying to reach their God. They just didn't know how to do it right. And this carried throughout the years and was even a prominent factor in Judges itself. In Judges chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. See, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Micah was trying to worship God. Unfortunately, Micah got it very wrong, and he was trying to worship God along with the other gods of the society. But he made an ephod, and if you remember, the ephod is the priestly vest that God's priests wore. He anointed his son to be a priest of God, and then, because he was trying so hard to worship God, a Levite came by, and he hired him to be his priest, because he knew that he wanted to worship God. But as it says in verse 6, there was no one to guide them. These guys were trying to worship and just couldn't get it right. The truth is, they really couldn't help themselves. They were stuck in a pattern that wasn't totally of their own making. Let's look at what Paul says in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you apart, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." What does that mean, the law of sin and death? Let's look at what Paul said a couple of chapters before that, in the very beginning of Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." Let's break that apart a little more than we might normally do. We're familiar with that verse, but let's take a look at it. One definition of sin is just turning away from God. Think about it. If you're in God's presence, you're not likely to sin. It's just like when we were kids. We're fine when we know we're being watched. It's only when our parents look away or are out of the room that we try to get away with something that we know is wrong. Or sometimes even try that thing that maybe we suspect is wrong, but we're not sure. What's the definition of death? Not our bodily death, but spiritual death. Well, that one's pretty straightforward. It's separation from God. So, we can read Romans 6:23 this way. "The price of deliberately turning from God is separation from God." It seems pretty obvious when we say it that way, but it's still a hard truth. And some people believe that this is what is meant by the only unforgivable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. It's the turning away from God and refusing to hear the Spirit and turn back. And if we don't turn back, we can never be in his presence. See, the Israelites were stuck in this pattern almost by design. If you remember the system of sacrifice and the limited access to God the people had through the priests in the temple, we realize that they had no way out. Yes, they had the law, which was supposed to show them how to act, but as we find out later, the law never went so far as to enable them to follow it. It took Jesus and the Holy Spirit to do that. And that brings me to the last reason that I shouldn't judge the Israelites so harshly. You see, I have the benefit of seeing their history, and I have the benefit of knowing what Jesus did for me and what God did for me through Jesus. And I have access to the Holy Spirit. And yet, I continue to sin. I continue to fall into the same pattern as the Israelites. I have all the tools at my disposal. I have the Bible. I have His Word. I have the Holy Spirit, which we could say is His Word inside of me. I have Jesus as an example. After all, Jesus was the only man who never sinned. And let's look back at what He said to us. In John chapter 14, verses 12 and 16 and 17, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So Jesus says that I too can live without sin. And yet I continue to sin. I continue to turn from God. But thank God, I have a better system for returning to him. That is, returning back to him, than the Israelites did. That system is pretty simple, and it's stated in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's go back to that history of the Bible for a minute. This pattern that we were stuck in. God says, "I still love you. Now don't do the things." And the people said, "Okay, thanks." And then the people cried out, "God help us." And God says, "What happened?" The people said, "We did the things." And God says, "Guys." And God says, "I still love you. Now don't do the things." Yeah. And the people said, "Okay, thanks." And then they cry out, "God help us." God came down and said, "Guys, wait, I have a better plan." That plan was Jesus Christ. God showed us time and time again that he's willing to forgive. And again, I say, thank God that we don't have to spend years in captivity before we turn back. Because of what he did for us through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, we have instant access to God. All we have to do is call out to him, just like the Israelites did. And hear this. I believe this is very important, not just for each one of us, but for those we love, for those we're concerned about. Even if it does take years of captivity, captivity to money, sex, pleasure, intellect, anything that we hold higher to God and therefore holds us captive, God is still faithful to forgive. There will come a time when it's too late to turn back. But again, thank God the time is not here yet. Nothing we or anyone else has done whether we did it once yesterday, or whether we've been stuck in the same pattern for the last several years, is too much for God to forgive. All he asks is that we turn to him. This verse might be familiar to you, but let's look at what Paul says in all of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Eternal life. In other words, an existence where nothing can separate us from God. Do you want that? Do you have that? Because he's offered it to you freely. He's paid the price to redeem you. So let me ask you this. Are you redeemed? No, let me ask you this. Are you redeemed? Yes. Are you free from the law of sin and death? Do you sin? Do you have to sin?
No.
But if you do, will God forgive you?
Yes.
And does he love you?
Yes.
Hallelujah. Let's pray.